Our scripture reading this evening is from Numbers chapter 14, verses 1 through 25. Again, I'd ask that you rise as God speaks to us by his word, and so we honor God by rising and hearing him speaking to us. Thus saith the Lord. So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, If only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by this sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, Let us select a leader and return to Egypt. And Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. But Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes, and they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, The land we pass through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread, and their protection has departed from them. And the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. And all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Now the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before all the children of Israel. Then the Lord said to Moses, How long will these people reject me? And how long will they not believe me with all their signs which I have performed among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. And Moses said to the Lord, Then the Egyptians will hear it, for by your might you brought these people up from among them. And they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, Lord, are among these people. That you, Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands above them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by night, and in a pillar of fire by night, a pillar of cloud by day, and a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you kill these people as one man, then the nations which have heard of your fame will speak, saying, Because the Lord was not able to bring this people to the land which he swore to give them, therefore he killed them in the wilderness. And now I pray, Let the power of my Lord be great, just as you have spoken, saying, The Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children to the third and fourth generation. Pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. And the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word, but truly, as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have put me to the test now these 10 times, and have not heeded my voice, they certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it. Now the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwell in the land. Tomorrow turn and move out into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. In the previous passage, we saw that the spies returned from the land, the 12 spies representing each tribe of Israel, and they gave a report on the land and 2 very radically different exhortations from that report. On the one hand, Caleb called the people to quiet down and get up at once and take the land because they're well able to do it. On the other hand, the 10 spies, excluding Joshua, who was silent up until our passage this evening, those 10 spies said, It's impossible. We'll be crushed like bugs, essentially. And so there are 2 various exhortations to various proposals set before the people of Israel. Now, you might expect that from these two exhortations there might be some debate. The people might begin to argue one way or the other. There'd be some discussion as to which one of these ways they would take. There'd be some clear arguments given and debate one side then the other in order to discover, in order to wrangle out what they're to do now as a nation. But what we find here, on the contrary, is a united people, united in rebellion against God. There's no discussion. There's no debate. There is no alternate position that is in any way embraced or argued for. The whole congregation and all the children of Israel were of one mind, the mind of rebellion. Now, why is that? It's because they are an evil generation. In fact, the very next verse, verse 26, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, from our passage, and then verse 27, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation who complain against me? The Lord himself characterizes them as an evil congregation. Later on in Deuteronomy 1:35, the Lord characterizes them as an evil generation. And in the New Testament, we have confirmation of this. In various ways, this generation is described as a crooked and perverse generation, as a generation that in general and mass is contrary to God and rebellious and faithless. For example, in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 5, we read this. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. And then verse 11. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they're written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Likewise, later in Hebrews chapter 3, we are told about this generation, particularly verses 18 through 19. To whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. This is a generation described by unbelief, generation described by rebellion, with whom the Lord was not pleased in general. In fact, we see something very similar in Christ's own day when he came to this earth. He described the generation of that current age to be a crooked and perverse generation. Much like this generation, we find they were privileged. They had the means of grace, had the covenant status and relationship with God. They had all of these privileges and blessings, and yet they were crooked and perverse. They were not born again. They were not true believers. In their hearts, they were already rebellious against God. So there's no surprise when this report comes back and two options are set before the people that they entirely, fully embrace the option of rebellion. They are already convinced of it. And therefore, we see their true nature and their true heart in the passage before us. Perhaps you have had this experience yourself. You're trying to argue a point with someone or some people, and there's no debate. You argue and you give various reasons and various thoughts and even biblical passages and all manner of good arguments you think, and all that you get in response is a blatant no, disagreement, no reason, no arguments. They've already made up their mind before you began to speak. That's what we have here in our passage in Numbers chapter 14. What are we to learn then from this passage? Well, as we read in the New Testament, again in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 11 through 14, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Likewise, in Psalm 95:11, the same type of admonition, this is a warning to us. This rebellion of the people of God at this time is a warning to us not to be as they were, lest we not enter into the promised land, the land of rest, as they were not able to do. So let us take this warning to heart, consider the rejection of God, the rebellion, and then how God himself deals with his people. With that in mind, we'll consider this under two headings. First, the complaining people, verses 1 through 10a. And second, their long-suffering God, verses 10b through 25. First, then, the complaining people. Notice what they did. They could not rest. They lifted up their voices. They cried. They wept that night. They were bitterly weeping and complaining. And it's all of them. Notice in verse 2, all the children of Israel and the whole congregation. This is clearly the vast majority of this generation, save a few, Joshua and Caleb, for example. The rest don't enter the land because they're rebellious. The entire generation, the entire people, are not allowed to enter the land because of the rebellion. They are united in this one mind of rebellion against God. And they're so upset and so bitter that they complain against Moses and Aaron and say this, "If only we had died in the land of Egypt. If only we had died in the wilderness." Now, why are they wanting to have died already, or die in the wilderness, or die in Egypt? Why is that part of their complaint and their desire? It is because they are saying, if we go into the land, we'll be killed, but our wives and children will become victims. They will be abused by our conquerors, and they will be captured and abused in various ways. If only we had died a simple death, and all of us could have died, and no one would be abused at the hands of others. Which is particularly ironic. Because if they had died in Egypt, what were they in Egypt? They were slaves. What happened to their baby boys? They were thrown into the Nile River and drowned for population control. What happened to the families of these slaves? They were abused by their masters. They were groaning and crying out to God. What is wrong with Israel that it thinks so fondly of Egypt and forgets all of the distress and trouble and abuse they suffered in the house of bondage? How foolish they are. And yet, how often do we find that there's a remnant of the sin in our own lives? How often, for example, do the men of families make their family the excuse for not doing what is right? Oh, we can't go to this church because, yes, it's faithful, it preaches the word, it's godly worship, there's good fellowship, but my children don't have any activities. And they make their children an excuse for not going to a good church, as if their children wouldn't be blessed at a good church. And really often it is not the children that they really are looking after, but themselves. They don't want to go there. They want to go somewhere else. And how often do we look fondly upon our own sins as well? They're safe. There's a measure of comfort and safety in them. We go back to them again and again, these besetting sins, and we say to ourselves, at least we're safe there. At least we're comfortable. This new trial or difficulty that God would call me to face, at least in this time of sin, I was comfortable and at peace. But are you really? Do we remember what it was like in sin, the Lord's hand heavy upon us, the bitterness of it, the destruction of our life? No, sin is not something we should think fondly about or come up with these fairy tales about how wonderful it was. That's what Israel is doing again. They have this view of history that is revisionist, a rosy view of the house of bondage, and it makes no sense whatsoever. But sin never does make sense, does it? And so they complain against Moses and Aaron, which of course in verse 11 the Lord says is essentially to complain against him. if they complain against the godly leadership that represents and teaches his will. But notice then what Moses and Aaron do in response. There in verse 5, Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. They recognize there is no argument here. The people are not open to debate. They fell down on their faces, likely overwhelmed with grief and sorrow. Humbled and dismayed, they simply fall down. What else could they do? In grief at this rebellion. But there is another leadership, a younger leadership, that takes up the mantle and speaks out against this rebellious generation. In verse 6, Joshua and Caleb both speak out. They tore their clothes in grief, and this is what they said. Verse 7, the land we pass through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, and as we sang from Psalm 81, if they followed his will, if they obeyed him, he would delight in them. He would give them the finest of wheat. He would conquer their enemies. If the Lord delights in us, if we fall in his ways, if he is pleased with us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. We will consume them. The one group says they will crush us like bugs. The other group says, we will eat them like bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear. Here is a statement of faith in God. They had seen the same things, the same giants, the same fortified cities. They had seen the same things. But their conclusion was a conclusion viewed by faith in the Almighty. Let us go in. Let us consume them. Do not fear. If God is with us, who can be against us? Now, what argument can be raised against that? Verse 10 is not an argument, though, is it? All the congregation said to stone them with stones. That's not much of an argument, is it? That's not much of a reasoning answer to this speech of faith. But that's how sin so often rules, by force. Not by argument, not by reason, not by debate, but an angry, lawless mob yelling louder until its will is enforced. Isn't that what happened at the crucifixion of Christ? Pilate said, why? Why should we kill this man? I see no fault in him. And what did the crowd say? Did they give a well-reasoned explanation? Well, these witnesses said this, and this is what our law said. No. Crucify him. Why? Pilate said. And they cried all the louder, crucify him. We don't want debate. We don't want the possibility of the truth shining light upon our sinful hearts. We don't want the possibility of truth shining here and exposing what we're doing. We're just going to shout and violently press our will. This is how sin seeks to enforce its desire. So often, anyway. And we should be aware of this. We should be aware of not being willing to listen to the arguments, not being willing to consider. We should be aware of simply shouting other people down. This is not godliness. This is not reasonable. This is not what the light does. This is what darkness does, because it has no answers and no reasonable arguments ultimately. And that's what the people decide. Let's stone them. No reasons. No thoughtfulness, no arguments, just a violent desire to end discussion on the point. And that is what brings us to our second point, their long-suffering God, verses 10b and following. Now the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before all the children of Israel. God appeared, God heard, God sees, and God now begins to speak and to declare his will with his glorious presence. And notice what he says to Moses, verse 11 and following. How long will these people reject me, and how long will they not believe me with all the signs which I have performed among them? I will strike them with a pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make you a nation greater and mightier than they. God responds with anger because of their persistent rebellion. he responds with an angry retort. He did the same thing in Exodus 32, verses 9 through 14. He says, I'll wipe them all out. I'll destroy them completely. And I'll make of you, Moses, from you will rise a new stock of Israel. From you will rise the entire tribe. I'll make of you a great and mighty people. We'll go back to the time of Abraham, where there is one godly man, and from him I will make a great line. But you will be that man, Moses. I wonder how we would respond to that if God had said that to us. We think about some of the churches and the things that we hear happening, and we're disgusted with certain corruption and so forth. If God were to come to you and say, I will make of you a new, glorious church age, and I'll wipe out the rest. What would we have said or thought about that? Moses is the most humble man on the face of the earth. Moses is Christ-like. Moses, therefore, intercedes for the people and calls for and pleads the honor of God in that intercession. Not his own honor, but the honor of God. And so notice the argument he makes. The first argument, verses 13 and following, to 19, really, he makes the argument of God's reputation amongst the nations, amongst the world. The Egyptians will hear it, he says. They will tell it. They will make this to be the interpretation of the facts that though you favor this people greatly and you spoke of them face to face and you led them by the cloud and all the things you have done. And then they will say, but he was not able to bring them into the land. He was not powerful enough. He was not mighty enough. They will bring shame and they will bring a disrepute upon the name of Almighty God. And they will laugh and they will mock and they will scorn because you did not do that which you said you would. And they will say it is because your might and your strength failed you. That is the first argument he makes with them, that God was unable to complete his work. And of course, God is to be glorified in all the world. And when men see the work of God faltering, it is a dishonor to his name. And therefore, the Lord will respond and will complete the work that he has promised. And the same is true in our lives. This is our hope. How is it that we will make it to the very end of our Christian life to finish this marathon? How is it that we'll continue this battle to the very end? Because the Lord is strong enough. That is why. Not because you are. Not because you are getting stronger and more faithful and you're going to do a good job or you can rely upon your knowledge of the scriptures. No. Because God, who has begun a good work in you, will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Because God's strength will see you through. That's our hope. So that he will be honored among the people. And he will declare, not one that God has given to me is lost. By my strength, by my power, I have completed the work. I have finished it. And here they are, my people. You see, the nations will have no reason to mock the name of God because his people will continue as his people until the end. Now, this people is a wicked generation. How much more, therefore, for us, if we are true believers? This people is brought in an outward way to accomplish this. How much more for us, if we are true believers in Christ? Then he goes on to bring this other argument, God's character. Notice what he says there in verse 18. The Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children to the third and fourth generation. Pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. So he appeals to the character of God. Not only what the world will think of God and his works, but the very character of God. And you are, after all, a God who is forgiving, a God who is long-suffering, a God who is merciful. Yes, you are just. You do not clear the guilty, those who refuse to repent, those who are apart from you. You do not forget and simply dismiss sin. You You do bring chastisement upon the third and fourth generation, but you are a God of great mercy. Be merciful to these people as you abound in that mercy and as you're long-suffering. Isn't he long-suffering? What a wonderful descriptive word in the English. He's long-suffering. He's waiting, but not just in a neutral position. He's waiting while he suffers the rebellion of his people. He's waiting while he's provoked by his people. He is long-suffering with his people. These 10 times he says, you rebelled against me. Theologians tried to discover which 10 times he's speaking about. Many conclude it's simply a round number that speaks of many rebellions against God. Whatever it is, it's clearly significant, constant rebellion. As we've seen already, the people of God have exhibited in their interactions with the Lord. He's long-suffering with them, patient. Even though they provoke him time and time again, he doesn't annihilate them. He is abundant and great in mercy. Yes, he's just. Yes, he doesn't wink at sin. He doesn't hold them guiltless or guilty. He does bring chastisement on the third and fourth generation. Yes, these things are true. But he is great in mercy. And he pleads, therefore, Moses pleads with God according to that greatness of mercy, according to that long-suffering that you've shown thus far. Continue to bear with your people. Pardon your people. Don't annihilate them and destroy them, but continue to bear with them. How does our Lord answer? He answers by showing exactly that character, both mercy and justice, both a great, abounding, loving kindness and faithfulness to his people, yet at the same time making clear that he is against sin and he will not wink at it or consider it a small thing. So the Lord answers in verse 20, I have pardoned according to your word. But truly, as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have put me to the test now these 10 times and have not heeded my voice, they certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. And so the Lord is long-suffering in that he doesn't annihilate them. He pardons them in this sense, that he continues to bear with them and doesn't destroy them. One theologian and commentator puts it this way. Timothy Ashley says, by forgiveness, neither Moses nor Yahweh means to indicate that Israel's punishment will be avoided or canceled, but only that the fundamental covenant relationship between Yahweh and Israel will be maintained from Yahweh's side. In other words, he will not disinherit them as he threatened. He will not destroy them as one man as he threatened. He will bear with them, even though their wicked generation will pay for their sins in the sense that they'll all die outside of the promised land. He will still show mercy by continuing this work. If he had annihilated them and started over again, we'd be back to the time of Abraham. But in letting that one generation die, it is but one generation, and then they're back to the promised land, the next generation, which shows great kindness and patience and mercy and a pardon of that sentence of annihilation. But they're not repentant, are they? They remain a wicked generation, don't they? They remain a faithless generation. They will not find the rest of God. They will not enter into his rest. It is not that this generation is now truly redeemed and saved and going to glory. No. It is that God remains faithful to his covenant promises to bring Israel into the land and does not give up on this work and does not return to a much earlier stage, but will continue it in the next generation. And only one, notice, is mentioned here, who will enter the land. My servant Caleb, verse 24. Of course, Joshua, we learn later, is one who enters as well. But Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it. It is a wondrous thing to have a different spirit. And the spirit of the age is that of rebellion. And the spirit of the age is that of faithlessness to the Lord. It is a comfort, brethren, if you are strange in this world. It is a comfort if you are different than the mass of rebellious humanity opposed against God. No, it is a wondrous thing to have a different spirit as Caleb has, to speak for God, to be faithful to God. And so he will be blessed by being able to enter into the promised land. But the rest will move on, never to come back to that promised land again. That is their judgment. That is God's will. As we consider this again, let us recognize, though we can apply this to ourselves in various ways, and recognize the faithfulness of God and plead it in the same way that Moses does, with even greater efficacy because we are true believers. Yet ultimately, this is a warning to us not to be as this generation, not to be as these faithless rebels. And while we recognize the goodness of God and the patience of God and the long-suffering of God, not to test him and tempt him as these did, but rather to submit to his will and know and trust that what he commands us to do is good and wise and right, and to follow in his ways and be blessed in so doing. As Psalm 81 says, "Oh, that my people would walk in my ways, and how I would bless them. The finest of wheat, honey from the rock, dealing with their enemies. Oh, if we would but trust and obey, how blessed we would be in Christ." Let's pray. Our Father, as we consider the teaching of your word, we are humbled again because we see in ourselves still this remnant of sin. And though as believers in you we recognize we are not a wicked generation and a faithless people, how often do we see, far too often do we see, these sins in our own hearts as well. And we pray, Lord, forgive us. Give us true repentance and a turning to you, and pardon us, not simply committing the annihilation of a people, but pardon us truly in Christ, so that we would be reconciled to you and at peace with you and heading to the promised land, to the land of rest, to glory. Grant, O God, for your name's sake, that we would walk in the paths of righteousness, and this work in us which you have begun would be completed. Grant, O God, because of your long-suffering towards us, that you would bear with us from day to day. And as we return to you time and again in sorrow and repentance, forgive us, Lord. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And continue to cause us to walk towards the promised land and to finish this marathon of faith. For these things we ask, in Christ's name, amen.